Father, bless these words to our hearts in Jesus' name. Turn in your Bibles, please, to Romans chapter 5. In verse 16, the Word of God says, "Nor is the free gift at all to be compared to the effect of that one man's sin." I'm reading in the Amplified, by the way. "For the sentence following the trespass of one man brought condemnation, whereas the free gift following many transgressions brings justification." There is no comparison between what Christ has done and Adam's fall. Sometimes we want to draw a comparison. We want to say, well, the balance to it is what Christ has done. We say, for example, we have a flesh, and then we can be spiritual, and we see an opposite balance to the flesh. It's being spiritual. We see carnality, and we see the cross, and we see it as an opposite balance. If I see Christ as an opposite balance, Christ is going to become a difficult proposition at times. He is not an opposite balance. Grace is not an opposite balance, for example, to sin. It deals with sin. I come to God because of grace. I'm not worried about sin because of grace, but it's not an opposite balance. There is actually no comparison to the two. In the one case, death entered. In the other case, death was eradicated. There's no comparison between those. The birth of something and the utter annihilation of something are two different things. They're not opposite. They're not even opposite in quality. They're not opposite in magnitude. There's nothing that is proportional between that. Please understand, God is not interested in proportionality. God is interested in disproportionality, because we need God's disproportionality. Yes, we sin. God not only eradicates the sin, He actually elevates us after we repent from our sins. It's amazing to me how much better off David was once he repented than he was before he repented. Isn't it kind of strange to you that all things work together for good for the believer? Bad things work together for good. It doesn't say all things are good. No, all things work together for good. Bad things may happen, but they will work together for good. That's not proportionality. How is it that God can take a tragedy and make it into a situation where souls are saved for all of eternity in some cases? How is it that God can take somebody with cancer and then decades later people are still talking about that person and what an impact that life had, and hundreds, maybe even thousands of people are impacted by this one person's faith response in the face of cancer, like my old friend Tony? That's the disproportionality of our lives. We have sin, but God's grace is disproportionately greater. We fail, but God's forgiveness is disproportionately greater. We have problems, but God's mercy is disproportionately greater. The grace of God is disproportionate. The thoughts of God are disproportionate to our thoughts. We have natural thoughts. God has thoughts that range all the way to the end of the universe in their quality, the excellence of the quality of God's thoughts is disproportionately greater. The sentence following the trespass of one man brought condemnation, whereas the free gift following many transgressions brings justification. There was no transgression before the sentence, and that brought death. Yet, after many, like how many transgressions took place in the world? Can you even fathom trying to count that? You'd probably be able to count the grains of sand by the sea more easily than the number of trespasses that have ever taken place. And yet after all these, not after the perfection in which death came, but after all these vast, innumerable amount of transgressions that have taken place, comes disproportionate justification. How in the world does that happen? That doesn't even seem to make sense. And the justification is not just God petting me on the head and saying, oh, it's okay, little boy. The justification, that word there is dikaioma, is that which has been deemed right so as to have force of law. So it's not that it's just deemed right. No, there's an actual force of law here. There's an actual rule of government involved. There's an actual force that is beyond that which is just saying, okay, you're pardoned from their sin. No, there's an actual force of that which is right and correct, righteous, present here. There's a power to this. Just like the law has power in a country. And if you violate the law, the country has the right, because of the power the law gives it, to put you in jail or what have you. You see, this law is greater. The justification law has the power to take you out of all sin and put you at the right hand of God, seated above in heavenly places in Christ on the throne of God Himself. That is disproportionate what takes place after countless amounts of transgression have existed in the world. You know, it's weird to think that you made a mistake and you can't come to God. That's a weird thought. You know why? Because you think you have a proportionate God. You do not have a proportionate God. God is in no way proportionate. You have a disproportionate God. The love of God is disproportionate to my worth. Imagine that. All right, let's look at it this way. You go out in the wintertime and you build a snowman. And all of a sudden you fall in love with your snowman. And you say, I'm going to lay my life down for that snowman. People say, why don't you just build another one? Well, I'll lay my life down for that snowman. Man, you're weird. That's a snowman. It's made of water. What are you laying your life down for? By the way, that's kind of how the dialogue went a little bit in heaven, too, in Ezekiel 28. God made little men of dust, little mud men. So I'm going to lay my life down for these mud men. How disproportionate was that? They're mudmen. You can make one out of a rock. Nope. He fell in love with a little mudman. Like, that doesn't actually make any sense. That's right. That's right. God forbid it does. Because if it makes sense to you, it's proportionate. God is disproportionate. If you think about who we are, really, we don't deserve the love of God. We don't deserve anything. We don't deserve His hate. We don't deserve His love. We don't even deserve His attention. We deserve barely nothing. I mean, it's nothing more than a snowman. But you know what? God is disproportionate. Never try to relate to the love of God according to your experiences or according to your own self-worth. You'll never be able to do it. Never accept somebody's evaluation of your worth or your merit. They can't evaluate you. God is disproportionate. In verse 13, until the law, sin was in the world, but not imputed. We recently talked about this. And that word imputed is the word elogetai. And it's talking about charging something to one's account. It is a economics term. It only appears twice. Once in verse 13 and then also in Philemon 18. And it's an economic term. It has no theological significance, that word. Yet that is the word that the apostle chose under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. It is an economic word. The law was there to bring a penalty to sin. In other words, the law was there to make sin an economic issue such that the penalty could be paid. A debt would be owned and a penalty could be paid. In economics, that was solvable. But with holiness, there could be no reconciliation because that would violate the holiness of God. You see, the unclean does corrupt the clean until the nature is changed. And I'm not saying it's changed into God's nature. I'm saying the nature of the problem is changed. So God took the law and changed the nature of the problem. Separation became debt. Debt could be paid. That's why the law was given. Now, all too often, we try to relate to justification through a law mentality. I'm not justified because I'm positionally justified. Perhaps I can accept that, but I'm not really justified because I have these imperfections, because I have these habits, because I have these weaknesses. Because I have these problems, I'm not experientially justified. Only am I justified in my position, therefore I am less than. You are thinking proportionately. The problem with that thinking is that in 1 Corinthians 12:31, God says there is a more excellent way. God is always interested in the more excellent way. Not in the excellent way, in the more excellent way. In the disproportionately excellent way. The disproportionately excellent way is the love of God. So on the one hand, we have sin, we have fallen man, we have our old sin nature, we have our failures, we have our mistakes, we have our shortcomings, what have you, we have our personality issues, whatever it is, it doesn't make any difference, it's all a part of humanity. The little dust ball has an issue. Now, what God offers as a solution is disproportionate even to the existence of the dust ball. God says, my love is eternal. My love cannot be measured. My love cannot be qualified. It cannot be earned. And therefore, it cannot be lost. It is entirely disproportionate to your condition and to who you are. But, that's the nature of love. Why? It is a more excellent condition. Adam went from a point of fellowship and receiving the love of God and receiving instruction from God to the point of falling because he decided not to do what God had told him to do. After countless instances like that, God says, okay, now I'll bring in my love in a practical expression which was already completed and the world was established on it, but now I'll give you the practical expression of it. Look what love can do. And he sends his son, and his blood eradicates every instance of failure that has ever taken place. That's pretty good for one day. Never to be found. Can't be ever brought up again by anyone. You ever see somebody bring up somebody's mistakes? That person has no idea what they are doing. They're claiming something for themselves while they think they're claiming it for you. They don't have any idea what they're doing. Matthew 7:1-2. You see, that's the disproportionate nature. God doesn't say, I'll forgive your sins. God says, I will eradicate them out of space-time. They went away from yesterday. That's disproportionate. You see, that's the more excellent nature of grace. because that is the very expression of God's love. The more excellent way for us was the love that brought grace. The excellency of grace is that it's so far beyond anything that is human. It's such a thorough solution. It's like this. Somebody says, can I have a cup of water? And God gives you an ocean. So all I really needed was a cup. No, you got an ocean. Why do you think you're never going to thirst again? Because God gave you an ocean. He does it all the time. Does it all the time. God says, all things are yours. I say, God, can I please have this little pittance? He says, all things are yours. I don't see them. You'll have them when you need them. They're yours. Don't even sweat it. All things are yours. How many people have trouble believing that? They look at their situations. I don't think all things are mine, because if more things are mine, I'd be living in a better house. I'd be driving a nicer car. I'd have a nicer neighborhood. My kids would be in a better school. If all things are mine, no, all things are yours. You're thinking too proportionately. Maybe start trusting God and think a little disproportionately. And I'm not talking about name and claim it. That's not a proper doctrine. And I'm not talking about the prosperity message either. That's not right doctrine either. I am saying, though, that all things are yours. You are royalty, you little dust ball. And we haven't thought of that, have we? See, if you start considering that all things are yours, you're going to stop worrying about certain things. How am I going to pay for that? I don't know. All things are yours. You figure it out. How am I going to get my mac and cheese? I don't know. You figure it out. All things are yours. How am I going to get that car fixed? All things are yours. I don't know. It was the weirdest thing. I mean, it's been a number of years ago. My back went out. I was flat on my back for a year. We had no income coming in for a whole year. Never missed anything. And we were paying mortgage, and now we had to pay our own insurance. So it's like two mortgage payments with no income. And we weren't rich. We weren't rich by any measure, anywhere near any measure. We were just making it. Never missed a payment, never missed a bill, never went without food, never missed electric, nothing. I'd look at our bank account thinking to myself, how in the world is that happening? How is it that I have money when I really shouldn't have any money? All things are yours. That's how. What do you mean all things? How does that work? Just believe it. All things are yours. How it works? God gave it to you. That's how it works. You know, we're funny. We can receive from our parents, but not from God. He calls himself our father, and yet if my dad, hey, Dad, can I have 20? Here you go, son. Hey, God, no, God won't give me 20 bucks. Dad will give me 20, but God won't give me 20 bucks. You're weird. We are weird. We are weird people. We don't get it. We don't get it that God has given us an excellency of grace that was not going to fail us because it is incapable of failing. Love never fails. So the love of God is always going to take care of us no matter what happens. The very fact that I have love means that I have an energized faith. I trust the love of God, and all of a sudden there's life in my faith. You ever have a lifeless faith? Yes, I believe it, but boy, it's a tired belief. Yes, I believe it, but man, I sure wish it would finally happen. You have a lifeless faith. What happens if you have a lifeless faith? Get to know the love of God. That's how you solve that problem. Why? Because it's disproportionate. Your faith has taken on a proportionate mentality, a proportionate frame of reference that is comparing to your circumstance. Faith is not proportionate to your circumstance. Faith is disproportionate to circumstances. You believe God even when you have absolutely no reason by sight to believe him, because Faith is more real than your circumstance. It is the assurance and conviction and the confidence of things that are not seen. Isn't that what Hebrews 11:1 says? You wonder, why don't I see it? Because God is building some disproportionate faith in you. That is why. And if you really want to start enjoying that faith, get to know the love of God. Because your faith takes on life by the love of God. When you get to know how disproportionately you are loved, then you will have absolutely no problem having a living faith. Here's the thing. Unless there's a love to your faith is going to turn into a law. That's why you can have people saying sometimes silly things, well, like, you didn't get healed because you didn't have enough faith. You mean your faith has turned into a law whereby if you had X amount, you get Y response? Never let your faith be proportionate to your situation, to other people, to anything. Have a disproportionate faith because you have an excellent grace. But it's not just excellent, it's more excellent. It is stronger, it is greater, it is bigger, it is wider, it is everything that you need it to be. You're looking for a cup and God gives you an ocean. You can't exhaust grace. You can't even fathom its depth. You can't see the end of it because you cannot come to the end of it. Think of this for a moment. Ephesians 2:8. He's going to be showing us the riches of His grace in kindness for all eternity. The kindness of God is the grace of God in action. It will take all eternity for us to learn this. How can I possibly exhaust the grace of God when I can't even reach the full measure of it given all of eternity? It's not possible. How is it that I'm going to exhaust the kindness of God when I cannot reach the full measure of it given all eternity? How is it that I'm going to exhaust the acceptance of God when I cannot reach the fullness of it given all eternity? How can I exhaust the mercy of God when I cannot reach the fullness of it given all eternity? What else is there? Did you know that given all eternity, you could reach the end of the universe if you could live that long? It would take a long, long time, but heck, you got eternity. You could get to the edge of the universe given eternity. You can't get to the edge of grace. You cannot get to the edge of love. You cannot get to the edge of mercy. You cannot get to the edge of forgiveness. You cannot get to the edge of being accepted. You cannot get to the edge of anything with God, even when you are given all eternity. You'll still have a chasm between you and the fullness of it. Not that you couldn't reach it. It's just you can't exhaust it. It's not measurable. It has no measure. You can't exhaust something that has no measure. You'll never exhaust the love of God. You'll never exhaust the mercy of God. You'll never exhaust anything about God. You'll never exhaust the forgiveness of God. You're never going to exhaust the willingness of God to work with you, to help you, to restore you, to turn you. And after eternity, you still won't even have come close to exhausting it. After all eternity, you're not even going to scratch the surface of exhausting what God has for you. This is what Ephesians 3:20 is about. He goes above and beyond all you can ask or think, and there should be a word after that, ever, altogether. There's no way to touch it. You just receive it. You wallow in it. You swim in it. But you can't get rid of it. You can't exhaust it. And you can't escape it. You see, there is an excellent way. Adam chose the small way. And God gives the excellent way, the matchless way, the way that cannot be exhausted, the way that is without measure. What is it in your life that's giving you a hang-up? What God has for you to take care of it is disproportionate to your problem. What is it that's making you feel disappointed in your life? What is it that you think you could have done better? That doesn't even begin to touch what God plans to do with those things as He works all things together. And the good that will come out of it. You think you made mistakes? You think you've been insufficient? You think you could have taken better advantage of your opportunities? You can't even begin to touch what God is going to do with all that. What God is doing with all that. You're in the process. Why is it that if I give a cup of cold water, there's absolutely no way that I can lose my eternal reward? That's disproportionate. It's just a cup of cold water. How big is that? 6 ounces of cold water. God says, you give them 6 or whatever, 8 ounces of cold water, and the reward is eternal, and it cannot be lost. Can you imagine that? Let's say Bill Gates, you give him a Coca-Cola. Here's a can of Coke. Bill, bought it at the 7-Eleven. It costs you $1. And Bill Gates says, you know what? I'm going to give you $20 billion for that. And you're thinking to yourself, score, and other people think to themselves, that's ridiculous. That's a little disproportionate, don't you? That's a little excessive, don't you think? Yep. That's exactly how it works with God. God believes in excessive grace. God believes in excessive mercy. God believes in excessive redemption. God believes in excessive restoration. God believes in excessive love. God believes in excessive forgiveness. God believes in going excessively toward you. Excessive redemption. David is one of the worst sinners and becomes the greatest king of all time. That's excessive. David, who fails worse than almost anybody you can imagine, God says, your throne's the one that's going to last forever, and I'm going to be seated on your throne, David, because you are going to be the one that ushers in the Messiah through your seed. Are you kidding? Rahab. The woman was a prostitute in the lineage of the Savior. Ruth, you may be from Moab, you may be despised, you may be of a worthless crew of people, but I'll tell you something, you will be the ancestor of God's son. What? Imagine that. You get somebody like Moses, murders a man because he's a coward, he runs away. And God says, you're the one who's going to be used to deliver people. Abraham, so much faith that God says, I'm going to do it for you. I'm going to go do it myself. Sarah says to him, Abraham, why don't you take my handmaid? Maybe that's how and he produces Ishmael and enters into fornication. All these terrible things. And God says, okay, Abraham, you're going to be the father of the Christian and the Jewish faith. What? What do you mean by that? Noah was not a perfect guy. He was just a righteous guy. But Noah's over there getting drunk in his tent. laying naked there, and so much so that two of his sons have to cover him up. Noah, you're going to save humanity. Isn't that a bit excessive, a guy like that? Is that the reward you want to give him? Is that the reward you want to give him? God, what are you going to teach him? Tell you what he's going to teach you, that God is excessive. That there's no end to grace. That there is no end to the loving kindness of God. That there is no end to the mercy of God. That there is no end to who and what God will accept and use to bring things together for good. There's no end to it. See, we have this thing where we like the end, and God says there is no end. Okay, I'll give you three more tries. I'll give you two more tries, right? Three strikes, you're out. Isn't that what people say? Peter thought he was doing great. He said, so you forgive him seven times in a day? He used to try 70 times seven. And the 491st time will just be habit. See, we have these limits that are not God's limits. There are limits. Adam went into the limits. The old sin nature goes into the limits. And God has no limits. God takes the limits off his love for you. He takes the limits off his grace for you. He takes the limits off the mercy he's willing to show. He takes the limits off of the kindness he's willing to express. He takes the limits off of who he will accept and the measure to which he'll accept them. He takes away all limits and he makes it excessive. Beyond measure, no proportionality to it. Because what Christ did cannot even remotely be compared to Adam. So don't try. See, we are all Adam. Don't try to compare what God will do to who you are or what you've done. There is no comparison. God will go excessive and not proportionate in his dealing toward you. Amen? If you don't know that you're going to heaven when you die, if you would like to go to heaven when you die, and know without any question in your mind, based in the Word of God, he gave it to you as a gift, so simply thank him for that gift. Pray in your heart, Lord Jesus, thank you for your mercy. Thank you for dying on the cross for me. I accept your gift. I accept your mercy. Save my soul and take me to heaven when I die. Amen.